I'd like to welcome all our folks on the YouTube tonight, as I stated a minute ago. And if you have a question, you can fire it in to Aaron back there, and Aaron will get you squared away or get the question to me, and we'll go from there. But you know how we operate. Who wants to get us going tonight? Who's got the first question? Yes. Is Alex here tonight?
Who cares?
He's where? He's where?
Who cares?
I kind of care. I need to talk to him. Is he here tonight? Is he coming? You know? He'll be here later? Who's saying that? How do you know that? Oh, okay, good. Just as long as I get this talk. I need him in a meeting tonight right after church. I got four or five guys that were thinking about kicking Josh Smith out of church, but we want to talk about it first. All right, Josh. Come on over here to Gail. Walker did.
First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8.
First Corinthians.
First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. Sorry.
All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, I'm going to read verse 7, which we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory.
Okay, so my question is actually in Matthew chapter 21, verse
38.
21:38? Yes. Yeah, yes.
All right, it says, But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance.
So I was wondering why in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 8, it said that they didn't know him, but then here they knew who he was. Are they talking about the same situation here?
No, they're not. The one over here in 1 Corinthians 2 is a general concept about when Christ came, and it says the princes of the world. Here in 21, it's the leadership of the nation of Israel. So we're talking about if the leadership of the world would have known who he was, they would not have killed him. But the key is they would have rejected him anyhow, because the truth of the matter is, as you made the point so clearly, the leaders of the nation of Israel knew exactly who he was, and they still killed him. So it's just making a reference in a broad sense that if the world would have, it would be like me saying, you know, if you really understood this, you wouldn't be saying what you're saying. It's a general sense like that. If the world would have understood truly who he was, they wouldn't have killed him. But it's a general sense. It's not talking about any particular person. Where in 21 it is. The husbandmen there are the leaders of the nation of Israel. Yeah.
Okay, so I don't have a book, chapter, verse. Just have a general question about being a Christian in this day and age. In my family, there's a lot of addiction. And I wanted to see if you could tell me if it's just, if addiction is considered to be just a part of your sin nature that is manifested in that way, or if it is the sins of the father that's passed down and stuff
and
like
that's
that.
That's an excellent question, because the teaching is today in the world system is that if you have an addiction, whether it be alcohol or a drug addiction, it's come now in the world that we're in, getting so far from the truth of the Bible, that it's now pertains to the fact that it's in your heredity, your genes, so to speak. That if your dad was an alcoholic or your dad was a drug user, or maybe he was, I'm not sure, then you have a good chance that you will be. And if you do have a long line of drug abuse in your family, that's the first place they would go. They'd say that it was passed on genetically through that which you have. Now, of course, when you take that position, which is where we go today with everything, because in everything we do today, we want to take away the accountability factor of the individual. Once you make drug addiction like the flu, then you're not responsible for it. Once you go out and go to the grocery store and get a grocery cart and start getting your groceries and you push it around, and then you get on your hands whatever the last person had as the flu or the cold, and you wipe your eye or your nose or whatever, and then you get it. That's not your fault. That is clearly, something that you can't control unless you live in a glass bubble someplace. So they've taken things that are clearly defined in the Bible as satanic strongholds or sin. And in the world that we live in, because the farther we get from the Bible, the less accountability we all want to have, we now take those things and it's easier to deal with it when you just say, well, you're a victim. And if you tell somebody that is an alcoholic or somebody that's into drug addiction that it's not their fault through bad choices and it's not their decision-making process that put them into this, they'll never get out of it. They're going to have a hard enough time getting out of it if they accept it as the bad choice, because it becomes an addiction in their life. But when you take away the personal accountability, we see the same thing in homosexuality. They'll say, well, somebody will say, well, from the time I was a little baby, even though I was a guy, I thought I was a girl. And they chalk it up to when God ran you down the assembly line, they missed a switch and you went down the boy one instead of going to the girl one. Of course, that's stupid. Didn't happen that way. But that's where we go. And the Bible is clear on homosexuality as it is drug abuse, as it is any stronghold in your life that you may get into, alcohol, pornography, or whatever it may be. But our society has gotten so far away from the truth. And the last thing we want in our world today is accountability. We don't want to have any accountability. We want to always blame our problems on either something else or somebody else. And this, you see this even in the Christian realm. I deal with it all the time, where parents want to blame the failure of their kids on somebody else, and somebody at school or somebody that messed them up or whatever. And again, we come back to the Bible. The Bible is very clear in all of these things that we have the responsibility, not only with our children, but in everything in life. As I said Sunday, life is about choices. And we have to make those choices based on the Word of God. When the Word of God is taken off the table, then it comes to the point where, as you see it today, everything goes out the window. And there's no sin anymore. Society always tries to invent terms that make the sin more presentable. It's not drug addiction, it's a substance abuser. It's not a drunk or an alcoholic, it's a substance abuser. It cleans it up a little bit. Gives you when you get a cold, and you go to the doctor and he doesn't know what you've got, and he says, well, you've got a virus. That's a catch-all word for what they don't know what's wrong with you. Well, society does that. The reason why they don't like the Bible, the Bible never does that. The Bible clearly paints the picture of what man's problems are and what they will be, and clearly tells us that it is by our choices. Now, in fairness to your question, you take a family that's got four or five generations of alcoholics, or four or five generations of drug abusers. And so we all understand each other. Take the first generation and the fifth generation. The fifth generation is into alcohol because it was passed on through the generations, but it wasn't passed on through the genes. It was passed on through a godless lifestyle. And a godless lifestyle will produce another godless lifestyle in that generation and the following generation, and pretty soon the sins of the fathers move all the way down through the generations. Many of you have come into this church under that same umbrella. And your family that you came from, and I don't mean any disrespect, but I'm just telling you, your family that you came from is an insane asylum. And you have a history of repeated tragedies. And you have found the Word of God, you found the truth of the Word of God, and you have decided from this point on that you're going to break, and I've talked about this on Sunday morning, you're going to break that cycle and that chain, and starting when your husband and wife, your family, you're going to make the difference, and you're going to break that scenario. And many of you have fallen into that category here in this church. And and that's what needs to happen. But when it doesn't happen, then, sin never leaves a man any better than it finds him, and it just keeps getting worse and worse and worse. You know, I tell parents all the time, whatever your issues is in your life that you're not willing to fix for the Lord, you'll not only find those in your children, but they'll go to the next level and be worse. If you smoke tobacco, your children most generally will get past that and get into drugs. And, if you're just a beer drinker and you don't turn into an alcoholic, most likely your children will. In other words, they will go, it always goes that way, and it gets, every generation gets worse than the last because every generation gets farther away from the Bible. And that is the standard teaching today, that it's in the genetics or the genes, that somebody that has a substance abuse in whatever it may be, that it's passed on through the family and they don't have any control over it. It's like you getting high blood pressure or you have a high sugar count in your blood because that runs in your family, as we hear. And so we think that drug abuse or alcoholism just runs in the family. Well, it may run in the family, but it doesn't run through the family. It runs in the family running down to 7-Eleven to get an 8-pack at 11 o'clock at night. That's where it runs through the family. So it's a thing where the Bible is very clear that that's not how it works, but unfortunately that's the way society is, and that's the way society deals with it. I have a lot of respect for Alcoholics Anonymous and also, is it Narcotics? I couldn't remember what it was. I was thinking Drugs Anonymous, but everybody knows what drugs it is. I have taken both classes. I wanted to find out what it was all about. And so I went and took an Alcoholics Anonymous class. I also took a drug. They're similar. They're just dealing with two different deals. But they follow the same pattern. And, I'm serious, though. They actually help a lot of people, but they don't fix the people's problems. I think probably like everything else, when it started out, God was involved in it. But because of the way things go, God has now, when I went through it, God wasn't mentioned. It was now into a term, your higher power. And that leaves it up to your discretion, whatever it may be. And of course, that's where it starts to break down. And the other place it breaks down is the fact that they take the teaching and they keep a man from going back to alcohol by focusing on the fact and beating into him that he's always going to be an alcoholic. And it's almost a terror tactic that you're going to be an alcoholic all your life, so you have to absolutely stay away from alcohol because you're always going to be an alcoholic. When they give their little speeches, the guy will get up and he say, "Hey, my name is Bob Alexander and I am an alcoholic." They always teach them to never forget that they're an alcoholic and they're going to be an alcoholic for the rest of their life. And so they use that as a lever to pressure them to remember that, you know, you can't be around alcohol any way, shape, or form because I am an alcoholic. And if I get around it, you know, then I'll fall off the wagon. And that's the way they operate. And I'm not taking anything away from it. If I have a guy who's seriously into alcohol or seriously into drugs, I've learned through the years that just coming to church and putting a couple of guys around him is not going to solve his problem, because he gets such a hold on him that it's not. He'll be okay when the guys are there, but he's got too much time on his hands, and you know he'll wind up drinking again because it's got too much of control on him. I've actually used the places where they go to dry them out for 30 days, 60 days, or whatever it may be. I've actually used those places, and I've actually used the Alcoholics Anonymous, but I understand that I can only use it to a limited degree, because the state facility where they put you in and dry you out, they do something for you that I can't do, because I can't lock you in your bedroom and keep you there for 6 months. They take you out and get you completely away from it and let you get it out of your system. But they don't have any answers once you get it out of your system. But once you get it out of your system, now I can work with you, and we don't have the monkey on your back that's going to drag you back down because you went to a place where you were completely devoid of it, and now you're clean or you're sober to the point where now we have something to work with. Where before, we were just fighting it all the time. So I'm not saying that you can't use them, but I'm telling you right now, there's no long-term answers there. Because when the alcoholics take the position that you're always going to be an alcoholic, the Bible takes the position that once you get saved, you're a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away, all things become new. And where he keeps you an alcoholic for the rest of your life, because that's the tactic they have to use to terrorize you with it, I take the position that once you get saved, you now have the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God and the principle in the church. And if you put those things in your life, there isn't anything you can't get past. So you see that the world takes it from one way and the Bible takes it from another. And the world will always drag it back away from the Bible as far as it can. And so now we find today in our society, when you go to, and there's a lot of churches. I know Baptist churches, or at least even, they used to be Baptist or neo-evangelical now. They have fallen into this same mindset. And they take that position that, you know, that you're, that it's a psychological thing with you. You know, it's and once you go down that road and you take the responsibility off of the person for their own choices, and I don't drink because it's a choice. I drink because your old flesh wants to drink. You do know that, don't you? So your old flesh says, well, you know what? You're having a good day, and you say, oh, I got this. I'm doing really good. And about 6 o'clock at night, you start to get that urge, you know, and you're watching TV, and there comes a Captain Morgan commercial on there, you know, and then a couple of beers and Lowenbrau, good, all that stuff, and you're sitting there, you know, and you say, well, you know, and pretty soon you start thinking about it, and you know what you tell yourself? You say, well, you know what? I know what I should do, but you know what? This is not my fault. This is my parents' fault. I'm a victim here, and I'm going to go ahead and have a beer and drink because at the end of the day, you know, I'm not responsible. This is like a sickness, and I'm just not quite over my sickness yet. You'll never get past it. You have to see it for what it is. It's sin, and it's against the commandments of God and the Word of God. Until you see what's wrong in your life the same way God sees it, you're never going to get over it because you're always going to make excuses for it. And society today, and unfortunately many churches, will help you along with that. They'll look at homosexuality or lesbianism, and they'll actually take the position that that's not your fault. It was a mistake when you were born. And you should have been born a guy, or you should have been born a girl. How can you be responsible for that? And I know what they say, and I also know how the Bible explains that. And of course, it's a thing where we get into the same thing with drug and alcoholism, that it's a, you know, that it's something that you can't control. It was in your family for all these generations, and You know what? I've even had them say, you know, before a guy ever started to drink, and the guy would, a counselor would say, or his pastor would say, or somebody would say to him, you know what? I'm just telling you, you're probably going to wind up an alcoholic because it's in your family. Well, you put that thought in his head, and that's exactly where you'll wind up. How about putting in his head, well, you know what? I think God's got great things for you, so you need to stay away from the filth of the world. That'd be a good one. But see, we won't go there. So, yeah, it's not. It has nothing to do with your family history or anything other than the fact that they have made a lot of bad choices in doing it that way. That's an excellent question. Good question. Did Alex show up yet? Hey, Alex, I need you in a meeting up at my office when we're done. You didn't do anything wrong. I got something for you. Marcus, did I tell you yet about the meeting? I need you up there, too.
There's a paddle involved.
Okay.
Okay, so you were going over the lesson in regards to the difference between the garments and the robes. And you mentioned Isaiah 61:10.
Yes.
But in that, it mentions garments just before it mentions the robes. And I don't know, is that still pertaining to the same people? Because in my mind, I'd clearly split that garments weren't associated with these. You know, garments were for these people and robes were for these. But it looks like it's to both here, or to one particular.
A garment is a robe.
Right.
There's no question about that. You're reading the robe back there, and you're making a connection that that's something in the church age. And it's not. We're in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. This is dealing with Israel. Israel can have a robe, but it has nothing to do with the robe of righteousness that's found in Revelation chapter 19. That's to the church.
So it's basically because of the dispensations that's separating
this
out?
Well, yeah. One's the Old Testament and one's the New Testament. A garment can be a robe, but it's clear in the Bible when he says in Isaiah 61:10, he's talking about the fact that it's dealing with the nation of Israel there. And in all through the book of Revelation, it's clearly for Israel a garment. But there's no question a garment's a robe. He just chooses those words to show you the difference between the two.
Okay.
And the robe there, if you find that robe there in Isaiah 61:9, I think is where you're at, you don't want to jump and say, well, there's the word robe, so it must be dealing with Christians. Absolutely not. We're dealing in the Old Testament here. There's no Christians within 100 million light years of this verse.
Right.
We're dealing with the Old Testament. And in a garment, in an Old Testament sense, could be called a robe. God chooses the word garment to show you something.
Mm-hmm.
And he chooses the word robe for the church in Revelation to show you something. But to say that if you, every time you found a robe and a garment in the Old Testament, he's talking about the church and Israel. No, that's not what it's dealing with.
Okay.
They're both the same. In that context.
Oh, sorry. So I have a similar question like that too. So, I got lipstick on it. Oops, sorry.
Yeah,
sorry.
That's how flu gets spread. By the
yeah,
way,
yeah, I know.
Spitting on a microphone.
Oh.
Next person asked the question. And
so in Revelation chapter 3, verse 4, so what Sonia was talking about.
It's where we get there.
Okay.
Revelation 3, 4. I know you're excited. Just dial it down a little bit.
Hey, when I get those nuggets, it gets exciting.
Hey, it's Bible study. It's good to be excited. Revelation 3, 4, I'm excited. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy.
So that word garments there again, because we're talking in the church age, it just could mean robe.
Well, okay, we're talking in the church age in an inspirational application. As you have it here, this is the seven churches in the tribulation period.
Mm-hmm.
We're making an inspirational application to the church. But doctrinally, these seven churches are seven actual churches in the tribulation period.
Okay.
Yeah.
Thank you.
No, that's good. Sherry, I. At least we're staying on the same table tonight. That's good. You don't get much exercise. Go ahead.
So I know that in the Bible, like the Lord Jesus Christ, and when Lord or Christ or Jesus is used, it's depicting a context. I was wondering if it was the same for like the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of God.
Yeah, when you find, you know, to get the whole question here, which she started with, to get to the end question she asked, the official name of Jesus is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Each one of those means something specifically. Now, this is way beyond Bible 101. I'm sorry, but you want to learn your Bible. These are what you get in Bible Institute and people ministry and things like that. But when you find that, the word Lord means that's his deity, God, Lord. Jesus was the earthly man, Son of Man, and then Christ is Christos, or the Anointed One. And you're going to find that that is the official title of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. All three aspects of him, of being God, his deity, the earthly manifestation of God, Son of Man, and then he is anointed of God, Christos, the Christ. And so once you know that, then you're going to find that actually the way that it's used in your Bible will always be a key to the context. Where you find the word Jesus Christ, it'll be a reference in the context some way from him going from the earthly man up to the heavenly. When you find it Christ Jesus, it'll just be the opposite. It'll be a reference in the context from him coming from heaven down to earth. When you find it the word Lord, it's a reference to him and his deity. So those are things that you don't ever get taught from the Bible, certainly not today. I mean, I was taught them in my day way back when. And, you know, but you don't get that today because guys are so far out of touch with the Bible that there's just no relevance to it anymore. And to get something on that level is, kidding me, it isn't. You remember I said Sunday, if you come back here to, I'll show you an example of it. Come over here, we talked about this Sunday and I didn't give you the answer because I wanted you to. But I thought somebody would ask it tonight, but nobody did, so you must not care. So I'm not even sure why I'm giving it to you, but I will anyhow. Let's see here. What was the reference I gave you back here in Revelation where it said, 14:12. Where was it?
Revelation 14:12.
14, yeah, that's right, 14:12. Come over to 14:12. I was using this to show you the difference between salvation in the tribulation period and salvation in the church age. And again, everybody teaches today that the salvation is always the same throughout the Bible. And they do it that way because, one, they're really stupid when it comes to the Bible. Two, it's a lot easier to do it that way than you don't have to study your Bible. You can just make a blanket statement like that, but certainly nothing could be farther from the truth. And as I said Sunday, there's no question that grace and faith are in operation all the way through the Bible. You can't get saved without grace because grace is what God gives us to get saved, and you can't get saved without faith because you've got to believe in what God tells you to do. Standard answer is, or teaching is, that in the Old Testament they were looking forward to the cross, we look back to the cross. That sounds so neat in a nice little box with a ribbon on it, but it just doesn't work when you start to get into the Bible, and here's a reason why it doesn't. So they ignore these. See, they ignore these. Over there in Revelation chapter 22:14, it says, blessed he that keepeth the commandments, that he might have a right to the tree of life. Somebody's eating the tree of life by keeping the commandments in Revelation chapter 22. That goes against everything that somebody teaches, that they're looking back to the cross or forward to the cross. So you know what they do with that verse? They tell you it's a mistranslation and your Bible shouldn't be in there. Every time they don't know what to do with a verse, it's a mistranslation or it shouldn't be in your Bible. That's their way of getting rid of it. So here he says in verse 12, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now there's somebody in the tribulation period in chapter 14 who, to get saved in the sense of tribulation salvation, keep in mind there's no church now, there's no body of Christ, there's no Holy Spirit of God, nobody's getting born again. That's all went out at the rapture. We're now in a dispensation where God is dealing with the nation of Israel, and he's dealing with them based on an Old Testament economy, adding to it the fact that Christ has now come and he has to figure into that equation. But he's not coming as their Savior. He's coming as their Messiah. And you need to understand that. He's not coming as their Savior. And he's not coming in an individual salvation. He's coming as a corporate nation to their salvation. A nation is going to get saved here. You find the word regeneration two times in your Bible. Once for you and me, by washing of regeneration, when you got saved, born again as an individual, and then you find it again with Israel, and Israel gets saved in the regeneration as a nation. So, two different aspects here. So, here's somebody in the tribulation period that has to meet the commandments of God and the faith in Jesus. And we know from our other studies, Revelation chapter 11, book of Zechariah, number of places that and also James chapter 5, we know that Moses and Elijah are showing back up in the tribulation period. And Moses represents the law, there's your commandments, and Elijah represents the prophets. And so we see that it's all back under an Old Testament scenario, with the exception we got Christ now figuring in it. And what I told you Sunday was, ask yourself the question, why does it say the faith of Jesus? Doesn't say Jesus Christ, doesn't say Christ Jesus, it just says Jesus. There's a reason for that. Now, the average person doesn't spend any time in the Bible. They never stop and question that, because they don't see the difference between the Lord Jesus Christ. They just read it, Jesus, little Jesus, off we go. They don't spend that much time focusing on each word in the Bible, because every word in the Bible will mean something. So here you have where he says they keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I made the reference that Sunday to you that there's a reason why it's just Jesus. And the reason for that is found back in Acts chapter 2. So let's go back to Acts chapter 2. Now, Acts chapter 2, they're dealing with the nation of Israel and their rejection of their Messiah. And when we look at Christ, we look at Christ at his first coming from two different aspects. One, he was the son of David, which made him the son of man. He was in the earthly lineage of David. So he is called the son of David, even though he's many, 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 many generations from David. He's called the son of David. And that's a great key in the Bible, too, when you get into some of the things back there in the Old Testament where he calls somebody a son that isn't a direct son. Christ wasn't a direct son. There's probably 1,500 generations between him and David, but he's still called the son of David. That's a little side thing you want to put in your pocket. And then, of course, you have him as the son of God. And when he comes at the first coming of Christ, he comes to the nation of Israel as the son of David. For them to accept him as the son of David, and listen very carefully, for them to accept him as the son of David, they would also then have to accept him as the son of God. Okay? Now, look up here, and this is Peter arguing with them, or preaching to them anyhow, and he says in verse 34, "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord, saying to my Lord, sit thou on thy right hand until I make thine enemies, make foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel," talking to the nation of Israel here. There's not one individual he's addressing this to in particular. He's talking to the nation of Israel. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus." You see it? Not Jesus Christ, not Christ Jesus, Jesus. "Whom ye have crucified, he's made both Lord and Christ." So the problem with the nation of Israel is they rejected him as the son of David, which led him to be this, would he have to be the son of God? And yet you'll find places in there where some of them will say you're the son of David, but in actuality, they won't go all the way and say that makes you the son of God. Because back in Psalms and other places, you'll find which is very clearly a reference to David being Lord and Lord being David, and this is a and it's a reference to Christ when he's going to be the son of David. So they reject the man Jesus as their Messiah. And in the tribulation period, when they get right with God, they have to fulfill what Peter's preaching here in Acts chapter 2, verse 36 and 37. They have to repent and accept the one that they crucified, Jesus, as their Messiah, as the Son of David. And that's why back in Revelation 14 it says, keep the commandments of God and faith in Jesus, because that's who they rejected as the Son of David, as the Son of God. Now look at verse 37. When they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter, to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? See? They got it. They realized that they what they did. They understood that this man Jesus that they rejected and crucified was not only the Son of David, but he was the Son of God. And after he came and resurrected, God made him Lord and Christ after the resurrection. Now, I'll give you another little piece of the puzzle. You got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Come over to Matthew chapter 28. Nothing like a little Bible to clear up your seminary education. If you don't have this marked in your Bible, you need to mark this in your Bible. Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. At the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, fear not, for I know that ye seek Jesus. See that thing? Which was crucified. Bible never messes up its theology. Now here it comes. He is not here. Remember what it said over there in Acts 2? Jesus, whom God hath made Lord and Christ. See that thing? And I told you he was made Lord and Christ after the resurrection. Now watch. Now this is worth coming for tonight. I'm kidding, not kidding. Some of you probably want to see the Royals play, and you're going to miss this. I don't even think the Royals are playing tonight, but that's okay. Now here it comes. Verse 6, he is not here. He's resurrected. Now watch. For he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. Now that's the first time in the Gospels that Jesus Christ is called Lord. He's never called Lord in Matthew before that by the Holy Spirit of God in the narrative. You know why? Because he's not Lord till he comes out of that tomb. That's why it says here, I know that ye seek Jesus. That's saying that to Israel. And Peter told Israel in Acts chapter 2 that they needed to repent because they crucified Jesus, whom God hath made Lord in Christ. But he's made Lord in Christ after the resurrection. And here it is, the first time in your Bible that he comes out of that tomb in Matthew. And lo and behold, this is the first time the narrative of the Bible, or the Holy Spirit in the Bible, calls him Lord, because he wasn't Lord up to this time until he got the keys over death and hell. Now, once you find it there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll find him called Lord through the rest of the Gospels, whether it's before the resurrection or not. But the principle is set. In the law first mentioned, that's the first time he's called Lord. You need to mark that in your Bible. And that sets the precedent for the whole thing. There's more to your Bible than just, you know, the Golden Rule and the Ten Commandments, brother. I mean, you get into that book, you get into some stuff where I try to tell you every word is important. And that's why all the new translations, nobody can grow in the Word of God or learn from it, because they change all the words. And without the words, you got nothing, because it's built on the words. Bible said, Jesus himself said, man, love me, he'll keep my words. He didn't say the original autographs or the message. He said the words. You love him? Okay, then keep his words. If you don't keep his word, then you don't love him. So simple. So you're going to find how that fits all the way through there. And you're going to find that whenever you find the Lord Jesus Christ, that's his complete title. But each one of those is a three-point outline in itself, which the number three in your Bible we know is a number of completion. Once you get that, you got the complete study. You study him as Lord, that's his deity. Study him as Jesus, that's his messiahship to Israel. Study him as Christ, that's the anointed one with the mission that God gave him to be the Savior of the world. And so you see how that works. And, you know, then her second question along with that was the Holy Spirit of God. You're going to find that there again, where you find the word Holy Spirit, it'll be a reference to the person of the Holy Spirit of God. When you find the word Holy Ghost, it'll be a reference to it dwelling inside you as a believer. What know ye not? Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you. And, you know, and then you'll find some references maybe where it's a small s on the Spirit, and that'll be a reference to the work. So you're going to find that wherever you find those key words, they'll pretty much define for you where you're at. But nobody knows that today. I mean, and half of you will forget it by tonight. So it's a thing where it's the Bible. I mean, the Bible is more than a book that you just get your favorite memory verses out and sing Kumbaya and hold hands around a campfire. It's to be studied. It takes a workman to study it and rightly divide it and to get those things down. And, you know, I'm going to talk about this on Sunday, but I'll say it now too, because the price of learning is repetition. When you come to the Bible, you don't read four verses in that Bible in Genesis 1 before God divides the light from the darkness. Everybody today wants God getting everybody together. He's not. God is separating everybody. Nothing will separate you from the world. Nothing will separate you from your family. Nothing will separate you from a relationship quicker than the truth when it shines on the subject. And Jesus himself said, I didn't come to this earth to put things together. I come to tear them up. And that's what truth does. He says you and I have to be a workman rightly dividing the word of truth. For you got saved, Hebrews chapter 4, Bible says when you got saved, God divided your soul from your flesh, and then you could be complete in Christ after the division takes place. God always divides, and then he puts it back together and does something with it. And of course, that's what he did when you got saved. He divided you from the world. Then he puts you back into the world, but now you're a new creature in Christ Jesus and you see the world differently, or you're supposed to. So all these things, when you find them in the Word of God, they all mean something and they all give you a reference and an understanding of what you know we're supposed to be doing with the Word of God and the words. And the Bible will divide itself. The Bible itself, as a one book, you'll have to divide it out. You have to divide it, obviously, in Old Testament and New Testament. In Bible Institute, we're coming through the 11 dispensation. That's dividing the Bible as a book out. But I'm going to tell you right now, you're going to divide the chapters of the books out. I'll tell you something else. You're going to divide the books themselves out. Everybody thinks the book of Revelation is such a hard book. It's not a hard book if you follow the right divisions. Every book in your Bible has a natural division that God has built the Bible around. You want to learn the book? Learn the division. It's just that simple. Revelation is divided up about two chapters, chapter 4 and chapter 11. Chapter 4, door opens in heaven, somebody goes up. Subchapter 19, a door opens in heaven, somebody comes down. Before that is the church age, 4 is the rapture, you got the tribulation in the middle, 19, somebody comes down, second coming, and then you got the millennium, second coming, millennium, and eternity. It's just that easy. Every book of the Bible will have a natural division in it. And then every chapter in the Bible will have divisions in it. Maybe not as clearly defined as the books, but when you get into the chapters, you learn how to do that. Now you're learning tonight that even the words will divide itself out. You got to pay attention to every word. The word will divide itself out of the chapter or the verse and then give you the context by dividing itself out and showing you what it means. And this is why nobody ever masters the Bible. There's no experts when it comes to the Word of God. It's only a bunch of people who are students of the Word of God who are on different levels, but every day is a new discovery. And every day, if you're doing what you're supposed to be doing with the Bible, every day you don't come out saying, boy, I know it better than I did yesterday. You come out saying, boy, there's a lot more I didn't know today that I got to learn that I didn't know yesterday. That's the right attitude. And then that's when you learn it. It's a lifelong process. The more you're in it, the more you'll learn it. The more you learn it, the more you love it. The more you love it, the more you live it. And having a Bible and knowing the Bible without it changing who you are, you didn't get anything out of it. So you see that those key words are very important. Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit. And they'll always give you the context of what you're looking at in some form or the other when you look at the passage. Does that help you, Sarai? Okay. Just like God, I'm changing your name to Sarah. Okay, off the internet, or not internet, off the Amazon. I'm not Amazon. Yeah. You can buy my answers on Amazon.
We'll look at two verses, and comparing two verses. 1 Samuel chapter 10.
1 Samuel chapter 10.
Chapter 10, verse 8.
Okay. It says, "And thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings 7 days, shalt thou tarry, and thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do."
Okay, compare that to 13, verse 8.
13:8?
Yeah.
Eight?
Yeah.
Okay. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed, but Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, "Bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings," and he offered the burnt offerings.
So his question is, in chapter 13, verse 1, it said Saul reigned for 1 year, and when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, so on and so forth. So he was just asking what's up with the timeline, because Samuel says wait 7 days over here, and in 13 he does, but in the beginning of chapter 13 he's talking about Saul reigning for years. So he didn't know what the timeline
was. Well, 13:1 is just the time context. It has nothing to do with his 7 days. It's just giving you the fact that we're in the second year of his reign. It isn't a reference to the 7 days in any way, shape, or form. The Bible does that a lot in the Old Testament. It'll kind of give you a context of where the guy is at. And of course, when you read the passages, Saul didn't do what he was supposed to do because, first of all, it doesn't say anywhere back there that Saul's going to give the sacrifice. He can't do that. He's not a priest. So it's a pure case where and sacrifice had to be done before 6 o'clock on that evening because that starts the new day. So it got to be late in the day. It doesn't give you the time, but it got to be late in the day, and Samuel hadn't showed up yet. So Saul takes it upon himself. Well, he says it right there. "I forced myself," verse 12. Boy, have I heard that before. "I forced myself and offered a burnt offering," because he says that Samuel, he thinks Samuel isn't coming. And the answer to this is the fact that whether Samuel came or not, it was completely immaterial. This is a rationalization and a justification of something that is clearly wrong from the get-go. Bottom line is, Saul had no business giving the offering. If Samuel would have been late and not showed up, then God would have dealt with Samuel. It's a clear issue of Saul, like so many of God's people, that don't follow the scriptures, and when they see something, they overstep the line in dealing with it, when thinking they got to help God out, where at the end of the day, it's God's sacrifice. Samuel is God's prophet. He's God's, the only one that can make the sacrifice here. Saul cannot. So it goes back to that old saying, it's never right to do wrong to get a chance to do right. And he had no business doing it. Obviously, Samuel got there in time. I don't care if he had to make it at 6:30 and he got there at 5 till 6. He got it done. Saul's problem is that he cares so little about the Word of God, he cares so little about the teachings of God, that it really doesn't matter to him what the Word of God says, like so many of God's people today. And his rationalization is, or he thought would be his rationalization, Samuel didn't believe it, nor did God, because God kills him for this. But his rationalization is, oh, well, it's 5 till 6, and he's not here yet. It's got to be done by 6. I'll tell you what I'll do. I know I'm not a priest. I know I'm not supposed to do it. God will understand. I'm just going to force myself, and I'm going to do it. And he violated one of the major principles in the Word of God that God didn't understand. And it's up to God to get Samuel there. And obviously, Samuel got there in time. So it's a thing where it is Saul's undoing at this point. And, you know, God later, this is what he not only loses the kingdom, but he dies later on because of this very thing right here. This is one of the graphic, unforgiving things in the Bible when Saul was a king and Saul was a prophet, but he was not a priest. He's a type of the Antichrist. And he didn't know this, obviously. He's a type of the Antichrist. But there's only two men in the Bible that hold all three offices, a priest, king, priest, and prophet. One of them is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the other one is David. So when Saul did this without, I mean, Saul's a wicked guy, and he cares nothing about God. I mean, this is not a defense of Saul any way, shape, or form. But he wasn't reading, you know, Ruckman's commentary and saying, okay, now if I do this, I'm a type of the Antichrist. I don't think he was, anyhow. But what he did was, is when he did that, he did one of the most abominable things that he could do, which the devil was just pleased as punch about, because the devil wants to be God. So he broke that type of being only two men in the Bible that hold that office, and he usurped that office by being a priest when he wasn't. And there's only one high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that's Christ. And so by doing that, it was a much bigger deal than just, and I've had people say, well, I don't know what the big deal was about that. He helped God out. I mean, he didn't know Samuel wasn't going to get there. I mean, what's God? He got an attitude about that thing? Yeah, God always has an attitude about the Word of God that he gives you that he clearly thinks you should obey. Especially, here it is, short-term and long-term. Short-term doesn't look like a big deal. Long-term, Saul's a type of the Antichrist, and what he did, he just set the devil up as God. And, of course, God wasn't going to put up with that. And so God never recognized him as a priest. And, you know, Saul's mindset is that the end always justifies the means, and that's a lot of God's people's take on life. And, you know, they're going to do what they're going to do for God at any cost to get it any way done. And, of course, it doesn't work that way. Everything in the Christian life has a procedure and a process and a pattern that you have to follow. You follow the patterns, you're good. You don't follow the patterns, you're not going to be so good. And I don't care what it is. Your marriage has to follow a pattern. Your raising your children has to follow a pattern. Everything has to follow a pattern. Get in the groove, get the right pattern. You want to build a church, you have to have the pattern. You want to learn your Bible, have to get the pattern. Rightly dividing it. I've already shown it. Everything you're going to do has a pattern. Learn the pattern, follow the pattern, you're good. Get creative with it and turn into a Saul, and you get a disaster in your world, and that's what happens. Come around here to Caleb. He had his hand up first.
So along those lines, this would be a picture of the Antichrist and the tribulation, because, I mean, he comes as essentially a prophet to the world, comes as a king, he sits down on the throne of Jerusalem.
This is becomes, in the tribulation, this is the abomination of desolation.
Yeah, so he just,
this is where
he's
he
missing
sits on the throne
the priesthood.
Claiming to be God when he isn't God, and this is Saul as a type of that, doing exactly what the devil was wanting him to do. Absolutely.
New question.
New question?
Yes.
Okay.
On Sunday, you were talking about the judgment deed of Christ. And if I remember correctly, there were three things that a Christian can get to be a reward at the gold, silver, and precious stone. But you mentioned there was actually six of them, but you only focused on those three.
I was scaring them enough that morning, and I really didn't want to have anybody have a heart attack. The other three is wood, hay. I mentioned there's wood, hay, and stubble. I said dead grass, dead tree, and red wheat. Those are the things that get burned up. The gold, silver gets purified by the fire. The wood, hay, and stubble, in fact, my exact words were, one is dead hay, one is dead wood, one is dead trees, and represent dead Christians. And the fire burns it up.
Okay, I just want to make sure I didn't miss it.
That's good. No problem. No problem. It's what we're here for. Yes, Sean.
How you doing?
I'm good, buddy. How are you?
I'm awesome.
Thank you. I like your haircut.
You're awesome.
I like your haircut.
Thank you. Just like yours.
I like it.
I need a hug after this.
Hey, you know what? Better a hard hat than a hard head.
That's right. New question, and it has to... I might trick you on this one, so...
Well, it's been known to happen, son. It's been known to happen. In fact, just for you, I'm going to pretend like I don't know it.
Okay.
If I don't know it, they won't know that I don't know it. See how I set myself up on that? You can't get around me. Give me a straight line like that. If I don't know it, I'm going to say, you know what, Sean? I'm going to let you win this one, and I'm just going to say
no.
So you feel better about it.
No, I'm as dumb as rocks here on this one. I'm actually stumped on it, so... it's Luke 4, or I'm sorry, hold on. Yep, Luke 4, 41.
Luke 4, 41. Okay. Good, I'll read it. And devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ.
Okay, so my first question is, he rebuked the devils, saying, don't say that I'm the Christ, the Son of God, right?
Right.
And in
Matthew
16, 16.
Okay, let's go there. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.
Now, I guess living is the thing that Simon says, and of course the devils don't. And I understand there are two different gospels, but in Luke, he suffered the devils not to speak, and he told Simon, which he almost quoted the devils almost, Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father from heaven. But in Luke, Peter doesn't say this thing. And
Peter doesn't what?
He doesn't say this. He says it in Matthew.
Right. The account not in Luke.
Right. So I'm just not seeing.
No, I get it. Allow me just a few minutes to pretend this is hard.
I'm here, right, here, watch this. Wait a minute, Bob. Wait. Yeah, wait. So I guess what I'm saying is he rebuked.
No, it's a great question, Sean. I'm just fooling with you.
Okay.
It's a great question. It's a very good, honest question, yeah. And there's a good answer to it. And I would see how, looking at it, it would be a little confusing. So I'm just funning with you. You're a very smart guy. I love you to death. I couldn't do my Halloween things without you. I'm just kidding you. But I'll explain it to you. Go ahead. You have a third question? You got to have the mic.
Was Peter there in Luke 4 and 5 when he heard the devils cry out, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God," and witnessed Jesus rebuking them, suffer not to speak? And Peter was there, right? When he was casting out devils, healing his mother-in-law and...
Probably, yes.
And did he hear that? I mean, did he hear the devil say that out loud, and then Matthew said, "Oh, I figured it out, thou art the Christ," just like what those devils said? I guess that was...
Well, first of all, and it's an excellent question, and it's one worthy of some time to explain, because these are the things you run into. But the first thing, you have two completely different events here. Now, let's go over to Luke chapter 4. And let's look at this one first. Let's pick it up in verse 40. Now when the sun was setting, they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on them and healed them. And devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, "Thou art Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. Now here, when you come through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, one of the things you always want to remember is that everything is up against the crucifixion and the week before that with his triumphal entry. And Jesus has said numerous times, "Mine hour is not yet come." That hour will be the hour of his crucifixion. But we also know that at the first coming of Christ, there has to be a timeline. He has to have a period of time to line it up with Daniel's 70th week for him to go into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. That has to be in the lineup of it all. And so you'll find him guarding this time element. There are some people that he says, when he heals them, he says, "Don't tell anybody." There's other times that he says, "You go to your town and you tell them what I did." What he's doing is he's playing off of that time element. He's balancing out the time, because there are places in the Bible where the Bible says that they wanted to come and make him their king, and he wouldn't let them do it because it wasn't within the time frame that God had. God has a pattern in the Gospels, in the life of Christ, of 3.5 years. That's a very critical piece of time. And there's a lot of things that have to be exact in that to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures. So he's balancing that out. He can't be displayed to the nation as the Messiah until the Passion Week, or the Palm Sunday as we know it, week before he's crucified. He can't be crucified before that because it has to fall within the Sabbath. And if you know anything about your Bible, and this is where they get messed up on Wednesday with the Catholic Church, there was two Sabbaths that week. There was a regular Sabbath and there's what is called a high Sabbath. And He's balancing all that out, that everything goes according to the scriptures. And what he has is he wants to let the people know who he is, but he can't do it in such a way that they're going to come and get him and rush him as king, because the people wanted to believe him and were ready to do it, but they're not the issue. The issue is the religious leaders, the husbandmen, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. That's the ones that had to get and understand it. So he's balancing all that out. So you're going to find here, certainly the demons know who he is, and they're crying out, "Thou art the Christ." He says, "Shut up." He ain't ready for all the people to hear that and be spread abroad. Other places, when the time is right, moving toward what he wants to do in his own time frame, then he says, "Okay, go ahead and do it." So that's what's going on here in this particular case here, and then in all the other cases that you find. Okay? Does that help you?
Yeah.
Okay, and that your question is a great question, Sean. Now, come back over to Matthew 16. This is a different scenario. Peter is probably, I didn't read the whole chapter, he's obviously probably there when he's doing all this that we just read, but it's immaterial. This is a different scenario. Well, you have the Apostle Paul. He is the apostle to the church. And through Acts chapter 9, where he gets saved, to Acts chapter 22, he writes everything that he writes through the rest of the Bible. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, Timothy, Thessalonians, Colossians, Ephesians. He writes all of that between Acts 9 and Acts 22 or 28. So I know it's all after that, but to understand your Bible, you realize that that big segment is found between Acts 9 when he gets saved and Acts 28 when you don't hear about him anymore. And what he does in that time period, he is the apostle to the church. He uses everything that God gives him to start New Testament local churches to Gentiles. And his coronation of that is found in Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 10 when he goes to Cornelius' house and Jesus tells Cornelius what Paul is going to do for him and gives him instructions. Now, in Matthew chapter 16, we're dealing with Peter. And this is where Peter gets his coronation, where Paul is the apostle to the church and the Gentiles. Peter becomes the apostle to the nation of Israel. And so what he's doing here is he's declaring Peter on a one-on-one conversation what Peter's job and what his role is going to be after Christ is gone and went back up to heaven. So you want to get that in your mind before you start reading this, that there, just so you understand what's going on here. And verse 13, when Jesus was come to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that the Son of Man am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Now that's a great little key in your Bible, but we don't have time to get into it right now. "He saith unto them, Whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So Peter clearly understands who he is. "He saith unto them, but who?" And Peter says it. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevent against it." Now, we'll stop right and explain verse 18. Now, this is where the Catholic Church says that this is where Peter becomes the first pope. And they say the Catholic Church starts right here because this is where that the church is going to be built on Peter, and Peter is the rock, and that this is where the Roman Catholic Church starts. This is why Peter was the first pope, and da 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 da. And Mary had a little lamb, her fleece was white as snow. Hi diddle diddle, the cat and the fiddle, and the moon jumped over the cow, or the cow jumped over the moon. Anyway, it's all the same, and you could put it all in the same Bible. Here's the value that I try to teach you, and I go to great lengths to try to do this. I wish it would stick with all of you. I know it doesn't, but it sticks with enough of you. And I try to get you to see the context of things. I try to let you to use the words and the phrases. I'm showing them to you all the time. I've given you a bunch already tonight. In time, as you catalog them, you learn how to use them. You'll be able to work through the Bible with them. And what you have here is you're having what happening to Peter here is what happened to Paul, where Paul was given the commission to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter here is given the coronation to be the apostle to the nation of Israel. And it says, "And I say unto thee," verse 18, "thou art Peter," which is true, "and upon this rock I will build my church." Now, the Catholic Church says that the rock is Peter. Anybody who can understand English grammar and can read the context of the passage, Jesus just asked him, "Who do men say that I am?" He says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Flesh and blood have not revealed that to you. God gave you that." And then he says, "I say unto thee, Peter," based on what you just confessed, can't leave that out, "that thou art Peter, comma, and upon this rock," the rock that he just confessed, Christ, Deuteronomy chapter 32, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, "and that rock was Christ, I will build my church." Not the church that Paul's going to build on. This is the Jewish church found in Acts chapter 2 and other places. This is not the New Testament church to the Gentiles. I'm sorry. I'm sorry that you wasted all the money that your mom and dad gave you for Bible lessons. I'm sorry. This is not the church, the same church that Paul has. You say, "Now how do you know that?" Oh, here it comes. "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." There's the great principle. Kingdom of God versus the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven will always be to the nation of Israel. The kingdom of God will always be to the church. Once you understand that, your whole Bible just becomes a lot easier. I'll tell you right now, probably every Baptist church in this city, and I know every evangelical, will teach you that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are one and the same. I don't know what to tell you to do about that. You continue to go to a church and hang out in a place like that, you're going to wind up naked at the judgment seat of Christ. That's all right. You say, "What's my advice?" Lose about 20, 30, 40 pounds so you look good. But I'm telling you, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are not the same, and they are the definitive in places like this. If I didn't have anything else here, the moment I see Peter's going to get the keys to the kingdom of heaven, then I know what I'm dealing with. Paul got the opportunities to take the message of God to build the church. Peter does with the nation of Israel. Now, let me just show you where these keys found. Acts chapter 1. I'll give you the whole enchilada. You say, "That's not very biblical." No, you're wrong. In the Greek, key is enchilada. You don't know Greek very well either. Acts chapter 1. Now, Acts chapter... Where are we at here? Time. Oh, we got to get going here. Acts chapter 1... The first seven chapters in the book of Acts are all Peter. And Peter preaches, if you're paying attention here, Peter preaches Acts chapter 1, pick it up in verse 13. He preaches the first message. This is his first key. In Acts chapter 2, verse 14, he preaches a second message. He uses the second key. In Acts chapter 3, verse 12, he preaches his third message. There's the third key. In Acts chapter 4, verse 19, he preaches his fourth message, and this is the fourth key that he uses. in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, here's his fifth message, and he preaches his, uses his fifth key. And then because he has the keys to the kingdom of heaven and God needs him, because he needs him to write 1st and 2nd Peter, which is going to be to the nation of Israel directly, and Peter is going to stay down in Jerusalem. And when you get a little bit later on in the book of Acts, you'll find that Paul goes down to Jerusalem and he confers with Peter. And he explains to Peter what his mission is. And Peter explains to Paul what his mission is. And they shake hands and leave. And they say, hey, you take care of the Jews, I'll take care of the church. Because the commission was given to Paul in Acts 9 and 10. And the commission is given to Peter in Matthew chapter 16. So with Paul, God needs Paul. So the sixth message is found in Acts chapter 7. And unfortunately, this guy is going to get killed when he preaches it. This is Stephen. So God pulls Peter out so he doesn't can't let Peter get killed and sends Stephen in to get killed. There's good leadership in combat for you. Picking a man and say, go take that wall and get yourself killed if that's what happens. And so Stephen preaches the message and he gets stoned at the end and he gets killed. But Peter, throughout the book of Acts and then of course it all changes in Acts chapter 7. After Acts chapter 7. So Peter, fundamentally and basically, will follow the line of reasoning that this is where he's exercising the keys. All of this is to the nation of Israel. All of this is about them getting the kingdom. And it's all based on Acts chapter 1. Because in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, when they therefore were come together, the apostles, the 11 of them, Judas is gone now, they haven't got Matthias in yet, when they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel, that is the kingdom of heaven. If you notice in the next couple of verses, he doesn't answer them directly. He says it's not for you to know. You know why he doesn't answer them? Because Peter is going to use his keys to the whole nation of Israel in the next six messages he's going to preach, and Stephen's going to cap it off. And whatever happens at the end of that is going to determine whether the kingdom of heaven comes or not. Ah, now let's go over to Acts chapter 7. Oh, we're getting good here now. This will be, you guys won't even sleep tonight after this. So Stephen's putting it to him, and he's preaching. Look at verse 56. They're getting ready, verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed upon him with their teeth. They bit him, bite him, chewed him up. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, there it is, Sarai, being filled with the Holy Ghost, not the Holy Spirit, him being filled with the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. That's Paul, by the way. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. When he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he said that, he fell asleep. Notice, Jesus is standing. Now, I know your standard Baptist preacher says that Jesus was standing to welcome this martyr home. Oh, that sounds so wonderful. God, I might even use that myself someday. If I'm dealing with a lot of people who don't know nothing about the Bible and they're stupider than I am. That's not why he's standing. Bible says God's no respecter of person. If God stood up for one, he'd have to stand up for other. Bible says he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. He's not standing up to welcome everybody home. 86 people a second go home to heaven. He'd be up and down, up and down, up and down. He'd be wore out. He better have a glorified body. He's going to have great leg muscles. You could be like that guy riding a bicycle with the big calf muscles you see on the thing. He's standing up because the question was in Acts chapter 1, will that restore the kingdom of Israel? Peter gets the keys to the kingdom. He's used those keys all through Acts chapter 1 through 7. Now, what Israel does with this last message determines whether he's coming back or not. And he's standing because if they would have accepted the message, the kingdom of heaven would have come in right there. But they killed him. So now he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. See how easy that is? I mean, that's just basic Bible 101 when I grew up. I mean, you ate that with potatoes and broccoli and Brussels sprouts, and it was just part of the diet. But things have changed so much now. We've gotten so far from the Bible. So Matthew chapter 16 is Peter getting the commission to go to be the apostle to the nation of Israel. He gets the keys to the kingdom of heaven. He uses them in Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. And then he winds up down in Jerusalem, and that's where he stays. And then him and Paul meet up sometime later in the book of Acts, and they talk about their different respective jobs, positions. One is the God of the kingdom of heaven, one to the Jew, the other one the kingdom of God to the church. And that's what you got. The other place over there about the demons is goes back to what I said, that, you know, Christ is up against that timeline. Here he's given Peter his commission. So we'll hold up there. Great Bible study tonight, worthy of two cheeseburgers.